Tonight, we're going to have to cover some material, at least, in both Zechariah chapter 7 and chapter 8, because if you don't, you miss the point, because it's all one section, and you need both parts to make sense out of what's happening. Zechariah chapter 7 and 8, where the visions have ended. So last week, we finished the last of the visions that Zechariah had, and so now we move into actually what we have tonight is a prophecy that's related to a question that the people have. So if you have your Bibles and you're open to Zechariah chapter 7, we're going to start in verse 1. It says, "Then it came about in the fourth year of King Darius," keeping your finger here, well, let's keep reading, "King Darius, that the word of the Lord came to Zechariah on the fourth day of the ninth month, which is Chislev." You can keep your finger here and flip back to Zechariah 1 for just a second. We saw that the beginning of his prophecy with the vision started in the eighth month of the second year of Darius. So we're at 2 years and 8 months in 1:1, and in 7:1, we're in the fourth year and a ninth month. So we're just a hair over 2 years away. It's important for us to say this. We've said this at other times with the other prophets, but I think sometimes we've had the impression, I have had the impression, that a prophet sat down and wrote all the prophecy out at one time. And yet, when some of these prophets tell you that they prophesied over the course of three or four kings, what we find is that these prophecies were spread out over the course of several years, and the prophets probably wrote down what they were to prophesy, and then all that is collected into one prophecy. So, in 7:1, then he says that this one comes about then in the fourth year. Comes down to verse 2, and this is the nature then of the, this is going to give rise to the prophecy in verse 2. It says, "Now the town of Bethel," Bethel is a town north and west of Jerusalem, "town of Bethel had sent Sherezer, Regemmelech, and their men to seek the favor of the Lord." Now, to seek the favor of the Lord, that means you're coming to the temple. And you're coming to the temple, we're in Zechariah 7:1. You're coming to the temple, and you're coming to ask something for God. In this case, favor. It's Old Testament word for grace is what it is, but grace doesn't communicate the same thing in the Old Testament that our New Testament word does.
This is asking
for? Well, they're coming to seek the favor, so there is something specific that they're actually looking for here. And it's kala. It's just a general communication term that's used here, because we're going to have another term. Let me look ahead here just a second. Where's the next verse that we're going to have, or not the next, but another verse here? Oh. Got me off on a rabbit trail here, but let me see if I can check this. Yeah. Okay, oh, I had to go back and check this. This word, seek, that's used here is a communication term. It actually comes from a word meaning to stroke the cheek or to pet like an animal. So it's like the idea of to soothe. So you come to God and you're stroking God, going, "God, this is what I'd like." It's kind of like if I come up to my wife and I could stroke her hair and I'd say, "Honey, would you get me a sandwich?" Seriously, that's the kind of idea. That's what's behind this word. So it is an asking term, but it's asking connected to the idea of stroking. That's what it was. Now, obviously, you're not going to stroke God, but that's the way they understood that when they're seeking something, they expect to do something in talking to God before they ask, is the idea. Okay? In the same way that we would act. So they're doing this, seeking actually in this case, and I actually have, my Bible says to seek the favor of the Lord. It's literally, it's just to seek the face. And we have, this is an expression that's used a lot in modern prayer lingo today. Let's just go and seek God's face. And they take it out of the Old Testament. But in the Old Testament, it was important because God said, "My face is at this temple. And so you come and seek my face here." In other words, to come to the temple was, from their point of view, the way you came and stood in front of the face of God. This doesn't work today. This is why the New Testament never talks about us coming and seeking the face of God. But it was something they did in the Old Testament because they were supposed to go where he was at, not seek him. He actually tells us that in other passages. Don't seek him at other places. Don't seek him up on the hills. Don't go to other altars. You seek him here. You don't go and seek God anywhere. Never does Paul tell you to ever seek God, because you don't do it as a New Testament believer. But it was important for them in the Old Testament. Then he goes on, verse 3. These men come, they're speaking to the priests who belong to the house of the Lord of hosts. That's the temple that they were in the process of building back in chapter 1 yet. And to the prophets, saying, this is the question these men have that have come from Bethel when they're going to seek God. Shall I weep in the fifth month and abstain? And this word abstain is a word netzer that is has the idea of literally to be separated from normal routine of daily life. It's the idea. Okay? This isn't the word netzer that we get Nazareth from. It's got a different middle consonant that makes it that tzut sound, the T-Z-T-S sound in there. Just because we talked about that Nazareth last week, I believe. So what they want to know is, shall we weep in the fifth month and abstain as I have done these many years? Then the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying, say to all the people of the land and to the priests, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth and seventh months, these 70 years, was it actually for me that you fasted? And when you eat and drink, do you not eat for yourselves and do you not drink for yourselves? Are not these then the words? Now, this is going to be good because we've been through most of the minor prophets. So what we're going to read here, you're going to go, okay, yeah, we've seen this a lot. Are not these are the words of the Lord, or which the Lord proclaimed by the former prophets, when Jerusalem was inhabited and prosperous with its cities around it, and the Negev, that's the south land, and the foothills were inhabited? Then the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, saying, thus has the Lord of hosts said. No, in other words, he's going to repeat. This is what I said. This is what I was telling the prophets in the past. Dispense true justice. Have we seen that in the other prophets? That they were to do true justice? Yeah. Practice faithful kindness. We've seen that. And show compassion or mercy each to his brother. Do not oppress the widow, the orphan, the stranger, or the poor. Do not devise evil in your hearts against one another. Now, we've seen that many times in several of the prophets. Not all of them, but many of them. This is what God's been talking to them through the prophets, to do these things. And this is one of the reasons he sent prophets to them. But they refused to pay attention and turned a stubborn shoulder and stopped their ears from hearing. And they made their hearts like flint, so that they could not hear the law and the words which the Lord of hosts had sent by his Spirit through the former prophets. Therefore, great wrath came from the Lord of hosts. And it came about that just as he called and they would not listen, so they called and I would not listen. So he called to them and said, return to me, and they wouldn't return to him. So when they called for help, he turned a deaf ear to them. But I scattered them with a storm wind among all the nations whom they have not known. Thus the land is desolated behind them, so that no one went back and forth, for they made the pleasant land desolate. Notice, for they made the pleasant land desolate. In other words, the desolation that was brought on the land was their own fault. Verse 1 of chapter 8. Then the word of the Lord of hosts came, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, I'm exceedingly jealous for Zion. And the word that he uses here for jealousy is a Hebrew word meaning to get red in the face. Usually when you think of a person that's red in the face in a context like this, we wouldn't understand it as embarrassment. We would understand it as rage. And this word does mean jealous, but it's a jealous anger that makes your face red. So I am hot, jealous for Zion. Yes, with a great wrath I am jealous for her. For thus says the Lord, I will return to Zion, and I will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. And then Jerusalem will be called the city of truth, and the mountain of the Lord of hosts. It will be the holy mountain. So this is what God's planning to do. This is what they've been doing with rebuilding the temple and all this. However, much of this is going to be fulfilled yet in the future. not at that time. Thus says the Lord of hosts, old men and old women will again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each man with his staff in his hand because of his age. He's an old man, he's got to hold his cane, his staff. But they sit in the streets. The implication of people that are able to sit in the street, that's the idyllic Midwest small town picture that you always had when you watch Andy Griffith. It's such a nice, quiet, easygoing town that what do the old men sit on the street in the park bench and they talk, you know. They don't have to worry about drive-by shootings or loud people with their stereos thumping and bumping. They just sit out there and enjoy the day. That's the kind of life he's looking at. But he goes on from here. And he says, verse 5, and the streets of the city will be filled with boys and girls playing in the streets. Again, I go back to the town I grew up in. I'd get on my bike after I weeded in the garden in the morning. I'd be on my bike and I wouldn't be home until lunch. My mom wouldn't know where I was for 2.5 hours. I'd come home and eat lunch. I'd get on my bike and my friends and I, we'd be off. We'd be down to the creek. We'd be all over town. For 3 or 4 hours, my mom wouldn't have any, you know what? She never worried about me. So we didn't have people going by and grabbing kids off streets and didn't have all this crazy stuff going on. In other words, the idea, just like I grew up, he's talking about a city that's so at peace. The kids, yeah, they go out play in the street. Nobody worries about them. Verse 6, thus says the Lord of hosts, if it is too difficult in the sight of the remnant of this people in those days, will it be too difficult in my sight, declares the Lord of hosts? In other words, if you think, oh, it'll never happen. Never happen. He says, well, are you saying it's too difficult for me? Too difficult for God to do? Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I'm going to save my people from the land of the east and from the land of the west. Now he's implying land of the east. He's implying that some of these people have gone off to the east in some of the dispersion. Now that hasn't happened yet. And this is important because it's telling you that this is not all having been fulfilled at this time. Some of this is yet to be fulfilled in the future. Because they haven't all been brought back at this time. Verse 8, and I will bring them back, and they will live in the midst of Jerusalem, and they will be my people, and I will be their God in truth and in righteousness. Thus says the Lord of hosts, let your hands be strong, you who are listening in these days, to these words from the mouth of the prophets, who spoke in the day that the foundation of the house of the Lord of hosts was laid. There's a chair in the next room if you want to pull it in,
yeah.
Gary.
Okay.
It's a green chair. Just roll it in here. That chair just rolls.
Honey, there's a chair.
There's one right here.
Oh, okay. So we're in Zechariah 8:9, and it says in the middle of the verse, it says, in the day that the foundation of the house of the Lord of hosts was laid, to the end that the temple might be built. So in other words, he says, I'm telling you about the future and where these things are going to be to encourage you people right now while you're in the process of laying this and while you're in the process of these things being put into place, that there is a time coming in which you're going to have this degree of peace that right now you can't imagine. You can't imagine that it would be safe to send your kids out and just let them play unattended in the streets. And you can't imagine the old men and the old women just sitting out there on the edge of the street. You can't imagine this. But he says that's what's coming. Verse 10. For before those days, there was no wage for man or any wage for animal. And for him who went out or came in, there was no peace because of his enemies. And I set all men one against another. Exactly what we're saying. There was no peace in this. Verse 11. But now I will not treat the remnant of this people as in the former days, declares the Lord of hosts. For there will be peace for the seed, and the vine will yield its fruit, and the land will yield its produce, and the heavens will give their due. And I will cause the remnant of this people to inherit all of these things. And it will be about that, and it will come about that just as you were a curse among the nations, O house of Judah and house of Israel, so I will save you that you may become a blessing. Do not fear, let your hands be strong. Again, that's future. Israel did not become a blessing to the nations at that time. And by the way, this also helps you understand that the blessing that God gave for Israel in Genesis, that those who bless you will be blessed and those who curse you will be cursed, was was tied to this, because these people, by being taken captive and dragged out among those nations, brought a curse on those nations out there. But by Israel being, when they would come back, which they are back in the land now, but he's still looking at a future time, that's when that blessing would come back. That blessing hadn't come back at this time yet. Because these nations weren't really treating Israel like this. This is still a future promise that they're going to get this. They're not getting it because they're not treating them like this at the time he's writing it. Verse 14, "For thus says the Lord of hosts, just as I purposed to do harm to you when your fathers provoked me to wrath, says the Lord of hosts, and I have not relented," or repented, as some of your Bibles may have, "so I have again purposed in these days to do good to Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Do not fear." So in other words, he's saying, he's using again, he keeps doing this, moving back and forth, looking to the future at a blessing, and then looking at, here's an encouragement with where you are. Then he looks forward to a blessing and says, here's an encouragement for you, for where you are, how I'm going to do these things. Verse 16, "These are the things which you should do. Speak the truth to one another, judge with truth, and judgment for peace in your gates. Also let none of you devise evil in your heart against another, and do not love perjury," or this false swearing, "for all of these are what I hate, declares the Lord." Now, that's, he's telling these people now, if you remember, if you you compare this back to, where were we back here? I'm just trying to get this. Back in verses 9 and 10 of chapter 7, this is what he was telling them back there. He says, this is what my prophets said back then. Okay? Now he's saying, this is what I'm telling you. I'm telling you the same thing I've told them. Don't make the mistakes your fathers did. Your fathers did these things. They didn't listen. They didn't obey. And that's why they went into captivity. Now some of them have returned in this. That we don't have the final return from exile. We only have a partial return, just those coming from Babylon. But for those that have returned, they need to heed what God had told the fathers previously. And they need likewise to do this. Now that brings us down. The reason we're rushing through all this in here, most of this makes sense because most of this is a review of what we've seen elsewhere in the prophets. But notice what he says here now. And this is going to tie what we saw in chapter 7 to this. Verse 18. "Then when the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, the fast of the fourth, the fast of the fifth, the fast of the seventh, and the fast of the tenth," referring to the months, as the New American Standard has, "will become joy, gladness, and cheerful feasts." In other words, they're going to become just the opposite. Would you equate a feast and a fast with the same event? No. Because a feast means you're eating. A fast means you're not eating. So he says, they're going to become a cheerful feast for the house of Judah. So love, truth, and peace. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, it will yet be that the peoples will come, even the inhabitants of many cities. The inhabitants of one will go to another, saying, let us go at once to entreat the favor of the Lord and go seek the Lord of hosts, and I will go." And we're going to save the rest of this for next week. What I want to tie together now and help you understand what's going on, because this was helpful for me when I was studying through this, because if you go back to chapter 7 and verse 5, their question in verse 3 is, when we come to Jehovah and ask something of him, are we supposed to weep and are we supposed to abstain, as they have in the New American Standard? And that word abstain isn't the word fast, but it means that you abstain or you back off from the routine of daily life. Which he then says in verse 5 that what that was a fast, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth and seventh months. So this is what their question is about. Their question at this time, when they are rebuilding the temple, is, are we still supposed to weep and fast like we have in the captivity? Now, this is an interesting thing. We've talked about fasting before. When we went through the book of Matthew, we looked at fasting. Because there was a question that, if you remember, that I think it was the disciples of the Pharisees, or the Pharisees had for Jesus. It says, John's disciples fast and we fast, but your disciples don't fast. And Jesus goes, well, you know, when you're at the, put it in modern terminology, when you're at the wedding reception, you eat cake and have good sandwiches or whatever they serve. You don't go to a wedding reception and don't eat. You celebrate. When the groom's gone, then you can fast. Okay, that's modern terminology, what he says. Then you come over into the New Testament epistles, and you don't find instructions about fasting. You have a statement where Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7 that a husband and wife might restrain from relations for a period of time so that they might give themselves to prayer. And some Greek texts have added fasting. It's omitted from a lot of Greek texts also, so it's not obvious. But we don't have a lot of instruction as to whether fasting was normal. So one of the things that in studying for this that I went back and did was I went back and looked at fasting. You know what's interesting? Because of the way Jesus explains, or the way God explains this to Zechariah, you don't find fasts delineated anywhere in the Torah, in the books that God gave under the law. You would assume, because fasting is so prominent in Jesus' day, you would have assumed that fasting was part of their life back there, but it wasn't. You know what was their life actually consisted of under the law? The opposite of fasting, they had feasts. They had feasts. That's what they were supposed to be doing. And yet what they actually ended up having were fasts, and they had fasts because of their sin. They had fasts because they were supposed to actually, well, let's put it this way, except for most people, except for the odd individual, pardon me if you're the odd individual, but except for the odd individual, most people fasting is not a good experience. I don't care what anybody says. It's not a good experience. It leaves you feeling tired. It leaves you feeling exhausted because we're not, for us to abstain from eating for a whole day, this last winter when I got the flu really bad, I didn't eat for 24 hours because I was so sick to my stomach. I didn't want to put anything else down and deal with that again. Sorry to be gross, but you know what? By the time that 24 hours was up, and I was pretty sure I was feeling better, I really wanted to eat because even though I was kind of feeling I was sick, I wanted to eat because I was really, really hungry. And I was feeling really miserable from being hungry. And it was almost like, what's worse, feeling sick or feeling miserable from not eating? Fasting was part of what they did in their process of mourning over their sins. Now let's go, if you look in real quick, and then we'll go through these. If you look in verse 8 or 19 of chapter 8, thus says the Lord of hosts, the fast of the 4th, 5th, 7th, and 10th months. What were those four fasts about? Let's look at these. Okay. We don't know this for sure, but this is the way the Jews understood what these fasts were about. And this is the way most commentators explain them. So if you turn to Jeremiah chapter 39, let's walk through these real quick. Jeremiah 39. This one's actually mentioned twice, but we'll look at the one in Jeremiah 39. The fast that took place in the 4th month. You go to verse 1, it says of chapter 39, now it came about when Jerusalem was captured in the 9th year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, in the 10th month. Note that. We're not going to come back to that one. We'll save that. But the city was actually put under siege here by Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, in the 10th month. Then you turn to verse 2. And in the 11th year of Zedekiah, in the 4th month, in the 9th of the month, the city wall was breached. So you've got two things that happened. Once in the 4th month and once in the 10th month. And the 10th month is the siege of the city. The 4th month is the breaching of the wall. Okay? Does everybody see those? The breaching of the wall. And there was a famine that went with that. Let's turn over and look at that. Turn to chapter 52 here in Jeremiah very quickly. Jeremiah 52. And if you look in chapter 52 at verse 5, it says, so the city was under siege until the 11th year of King Zedekiah. We just looked at that over in chapter 39. And then 52:6 says, so on the ninth day of the fourth month, the famine was so severe in the city that there was no food for the people in the land. So you have a severe famine in the city, and there's no food. You see that? So two of the fasts, the Jews understood two of these fasts to involve, number one, the siege of Jerusalem. And what did the siege of Jerusalem result in, according to chapter 52? A famine. If you put a city under siege, eventually they're going to eat all the food that they have, and even if they ration it out, and pretty soon you're not going to have any food left. And that's what they had. The second fast was in the fourth month in 39:2, and that involved the breaching of the wall. Again, that was something to grieve over, because you and I don't appreciate the walls of a city today, but the walls of a city back then, it kept people out. Most of those cities, they'd shut the gates at night, or they'd have one gate open and they'd have guards posted at it. But most of those cities would shut the gates at night, and you had to come through smaller doors that allowed one man passage to go through so that they could really see who was coming and going at night. And that gave you a real sense of, put it this way, you're living in a gated community, okay? I only know in theory what a gated community is. I have never been there or been to one, okay? Turn in Jeremiah 52, look down in verse 12. And it says, now on the 10th day of the fifth month, which is the 19th year of King Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the bodyguard, who was in the service of the king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem. And he burned the house of the Lord, that's the temple, and the king's house, there's the palace, and all the houses of Jerusalem. Even every large house he burned with fire. So all the houses are burned. So all the army of the Chaldeans who were the captain of the guard broke down all the walls around Jerusalem. So you got a twofold thing. You got the burning of the temple, the palace, all the houses, and then the breaking of all the walls. You had a breach in the wall previous. Now you've got all the wall taken down, which is why when Israel had to return, they had to build the wall all the way back around the city. Okay. And that is tied in verse 12 with the fifth month. Last one, did we go hit them all? Back to Jeremiah 41. There it is. That's the other one we wanted. This one is probably this one may be the weakest one. I don't know. If you remember what happens, Jeremiah kind of jumps back and forth a little bit in here, but if you remember what happens with Jeremiah, Nebuchadnezzar takes all these captives off into exile. Not everybody. He leaves the poorest people in the land to tend to the vineyards and the orchard. So the very poorest of Judah are going to stay behind, and Jeremiah is left among them. So in chapter 41, in verse 1, it says, now it came about in the seventh month, now we have a seventh month situation, that Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, the son of Elishama, of the royal family, and one of the chief officers of the king, along with 10 men, came to Mizpah to Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, while they were eating bread together in Mizpah. Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, and the 10 men who were with him arose and struck down Gedaliah. Now, Gedaliah was the man that was left in charge of the remnant, the little group of poor people that Nebuchadnezzar left in the land. And he's left in charge of them. And if he would have been left alive, the people would have stayed in the land. But these other people, they're not going to stay in the land. And they're going to say, no, let's run off to Egypt. And God's going to send them a prophecy through Jeremiah saying, don't go down to Egypt. And they go down to Egypt, and their life is horrible. God said, I'll take care of you. You don't have to be a great, powerful land with an army and walled cities. I'll take care of you in the land. But they didn't trust the prophecy of Jeremiah. But what do they do here? They strike down Gedaliah in the seventh month, the man that Nebuchadnezzar left behind and that God would have used. And it says, and with the sword, and they put to death the one whom the king of Babylon had appointed over the land. Let's see if there was another one connected. This here. Yeah, verse 17 and 18, this also tells you what they began to do at the end of this. Just for the, I kind of alluded to this, but it says they went and stayed in Gareth Chimham, which is beside Bethlehem, in order to proceed into Egypt, because of the Chaldeans, for they were afraid of them, since Ishmael the son of Nethaniah had struck down Gadaliah the son of Ahiakim, whom the king of Babylon had appointed over the land. In other words, now that he did that, they think, well, we can't stick around here, because if he finds out that the man he put in charge got killed by one of our own, so we better run off to Egypt. And anyway, so in other words, the point is, these fasts that they were keeping on a regular basis were fasts that commemorated with grief. Would you celebrate the destruction? I mean, try to think of what's a famous American law? We don't hold a celebration and shoot off fireworks on December 7th, do we?
4th of July.
December 7th is a day that lives in infamy, not a day to celebrate. It's a day of remembrance.
Right.
Say. So in our modern culture, it would be similar to this. The day our wall was breached, the day our city was besieged, the day the famine betook us, the day that Gadaliah was killed. What was the other one in here? I forgot. I lost the other one in here. The day that the city was burned and the wall completely knocked down. That's what those fasts were about. They were times that they fasted because they were grieving over the judgment that had come upon them. Now, go back over to Zechariah for a minute, though. And God actually asks a question of them in this regard. Zechariah chapter 7. And look at verse 5. Say to all the people of the land and to the priests, when you fasted and mourned in the 5th and 7th months. Now, he just mentions two of the months in this case. These 70 years. So 70 years they'd been doing this while they were off in captivity. Was it actually for me that you fasted? In other words, when he goes, were you really fasting because of me? Were you really fasting because I wasn't around? Because I had left the temple? Because I wasn't in your midst. Is that why you were fasting? In other words, he's implying you weren't fasting for that reason. You were fasting because you guys were in captivity. You were fasting because you lost your city. You were fasting because you lost your homes. You were grieving about your own loss. It's like, my wife always points this out. In America, we have Veterans Day. My wife and I grew up in a state where when you had Veterans Day, you had school, and you had Veterans Day activities where you'd have veterans that would come and talk to the school about things. It wasn't a day where everybody got a holiday to go off and run around and shop and go boating and everything else. We've turned a time of remembrance and commemoration into a free time, free day. See, in other words, it's not really about veterans anymore. It's about I get a day off. That's just an example. Well, that's what this was about. The fast should have been grieving over the judgment that was brought upon them because of their disobedience, and for their disobedience, God had departed and was no longer in their midst. But instead, what were they really fasting over? All the stuff they lost. So it's kind of a selfish fast. It's kind of what he's asking them. Second question he asks is in verse 6, and when you eat and drink, do you not eat for yourselves and do you not drink for yourselves? Now, I didn't write all the scriptures down for these, but you can do these. But what were the feasts for? See how many of the feasts you can name. What were some of the feasts that Israel celebrated? I should. The unleavened bread. And what was that for? It was connected with what?
Passover.
And what was Passover a celebration of?
Delivered from
Egypt. You're celebrating. It's like our 4th of July day. It's good today to celebrate for us because we're celebrating the declaration of signing the Declaration of Independence, our country announcing its freedom. Well, that was the day God rescued them. That was a day to celebrate. Get together with your family and have a feast. Of course, there's a feast of unleavened bread, but hey, they ate meat and probably didn't have a Passover quite in their day quite like the way we have a Passover meal, but it was still a time. Okay, there's one. Okay, what's another one?
Hershey's.
Okay, I've got three different things. Somebody, Peg, you go first.
Same one.
What'd you say?
Feast of Booths.
Feast of Booths. What was the Feast of Booths a celebration of?
That he's going to be in their midst.
Well,
when they lived out.
It's actually to remind them of the 40 years God took care of them when they lived in the wilderness. It's when they lived in tents for 40 years. And what happened for 40 years? Their clothes didn't wear out. Their shoes didn't wear out. They had food to eat the whole time they were there. They had water, fresh spring water that flowed out of the rock from all those years. So it was a celebration of God's taking care of them for 40 years while they were in the wilderness. Okay? So we have, I have to get these here. Passover, booze, you're getting them in the order. Okay, what's the next one?
Pentecost,
which is also called
first fruits,
which is a celebration or an anticipation of
resurrection.
The resurrection, or for Israel, the harvest. They had anticipated, look at God, here's the first product of our harvest, and we anticipate God's going to grace us with a great harvest the rest of the season. My barley harvest is going to be great, or whatever harvest they were in. First fruits, celebrating the beginning of that. Okay.
Feast of Weeks.
Well, which is, I think Feast of Weeks is the Feast of Trumpets. Is that the one that's Trump? No, that's actually Feast of Weeks, I think, is connected with first fruits.
How about Atonement?
Okay, the Day of Atonement, that was also a... Now, that was actually a somewhat of a solemn feast, but that was one of their feasts. But that was a solemn. But it was a way to celebrate because of the Day of Atonement by the scapegoat and the sheep and the ritual the priest carried out. They were going through a ritual that would allow God to remain in their midst for another year. They were doing a cleansing that reminded them, you've got a sin problem. But we're doing this temporarily so that God can remain here in your midst for another year. That was a big thing to celebrate. Because they always knew where to go seek God. Before this, you didn't know where to go find God. Look at Jacob. He's wandering out through the night and meets God in a vision. Or God comes and wrestles with him. I mean, where do you go and find God at? Now they know where to always find God. He's going to be at this temple. That was a really big deal. Okay. Last one was... Feast of Trumpets was that celebrated the first of their year, and it also anticipated God's provision for them. So in other words, all the eating, think about that. In every one of those, what was happening is Passover, God rescued you. Feast of Booths, God took care of you when you were in the wilderness. First Fruits, God's going to provide you a good harvest. Day of Atonement. God's going to stay in your midst for another year. The Feast of Trumpets, God's got a great year ahead for you. All of it's always about God, but this is what he asked. When you guys are eating, keeping your feast, when you were doing that, was that really about me? No. Like I said, same thing, you know, for them. It would be like people today celebrating the 4th of July, and it's all about a day off and eating hot dogs, and it has nothing to do whatsoever with appreciating the fact that you get to have an incredible degree of freedom that has been seldom known in the history of the world.
Or Christmas or Easter.
Yeah, yeah.
Having no spirit.
Yeah. Exactly. So this is what he's getting at. But then when you flip over, just a second, let me... Wanted to catch one other thing in here, and it's on one of my other pages. There it is. Okay. Over in chapter 8 then, where we were looking at this, what God actually is trying to get to the question for them, he's trying to come out with in verse 19, or answer their question is, thus says the Lord of hosts, the fast of the 4th, fast of the 5th, fast of the 7th month, fast of the 10th, these will become joy, gladness, and cheerful feasts. In other words, he's saying this is what it's going to be in the future, and I think he's implying, even for these people, if they get it, you're not in captivity anymore. You're not in exile anymore. And if you guys do the things you're supposed to do, you have no reason to fast. You ought to be feasting from now on. Fasts are inappropriate. They're appropriate if you're grieving. Now, I wanted to look at a couple of other verses and connected with this. Turn over to Joel for a minute, Joel chapter 1, just to remind us. Hosea, Joel, Amos, for those of you that trying to remember where Joel's at, since it's not a very long book. Joel chapter 1. And it says in verse 14, consecrate a fast. Proclaim a solemn assembly. Gather the elders and the inhabitants of the land to the house of the Lord your God and cry out to the Lord. Alas for the day of the Lord is near and it will come as destruction from the Almighty. Has not food been cut off before our eyes? In other words, proclaim a fast because God's coming in judgment. Food's going to be cut off. Stop and think about this. Turn to chapter 2 here in Joel. Again, chapter 2. Verse 12, it says, yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, weeping, and mourning. Rend your garments, rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness, and relenting of evil. Who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, even a grain offering, a libation for the Lord your God. Blow a trumpet in Zion, consecrate a fast, proclaim a solemn assembly. What was the purpose of calling a fast? Grief for their sin that was bringing God's judgment. That was the purpose of the fast. Okay? Turn to Jeremiah 36. All you got to do is grab a concordance and you can do some of the same thing we're doing here. Just look up fasting, and what you find out is that fasting was because of bad things that had happened. Okay, Jeremiah chapter 36, beginning with verse 6. Verse 5, it says, and Jeremiah commanded Baruch, saying, I am restricted, I cannot go into the house of the Lord. So you go, read from the scroll which you have written at my dictation, the words of the Lord to the people in the Lord's house on a fast day. So a day that they're fasting, not a day that they're celebrating. And also you shall read them to all of Judah who come from their cities. Perhaps their supplication will come before the Lord, and everyone will turn from his evil way, for great is the anger and the wrath, and the Lord has pronounced against this people. And Baruch the son of Neriah did according to all that Jeremiah the prophet commanded him, reading from the book the words of the Lord in the Lord's house. And it came about in the fifth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, in the ninth month, that all the people in Jerusalem and all the people who came from the cities of Judah to Jerusalem proclaimed a fast before the Lord. Now they were fasting because they were grieving, but what you find out in the context is that it's kind of feigned. It's like they're going through the motions of grieving over what's happening, but they're not serious about this. See? So they proclaim this fast. Yeah, the same thing, remember, when with Jonah, these people are supposed to repent and they're not supposed to eat. Nobody's supposed to eat. Don't even feed your animals. Can you imagine that? Not even letting your livestock. Cows are going, what's wrong? You know, they don't get this. But not even the animals were to be fed. And what this is very helpful for me in going through this is it's helpful. It's very explanatory in understanding the purpose of fasting. Fasting was associated with demonstrating serious grief over a person's activities. In fact, I can honestly say, I think at times when I've probably been most upset about things that have gone on in my life, I kind of fast, and I don't do it intentionally. I do it because I tend to get, when I get upset, my stomach gets upset, and I find just food just doesn't sound good. I don't feel like eating. If anything, I eat out of necessity, but I don't want to eat. I really don't feel like eating. I just eat because I know if I don't, I'm going to feel crummy. And so, this is what was happening. They were not, and this is important for us to understand, and because it tells us, if you remember back in chapter 7, remember they were coming to stroke the face of God. You don't stroke the face of God by fasting. This is the whole point of their question. So their question when they're coming is, the judgment's over now. We're not in exile. We're doing what God wants. Remember when we went through Haggai, that God actually got after them, and he actually suspended their food and caused corruption of their material because they were already starting to kind of go back from the way they were supposed to be living, and so they got their act back together again. And so doing this, now they want to know, is it appropriate that we fast? And he asks, well, think about it. Were you really fasting for the right reasons in the first place? And when you feast, were you feasting for the right reasons? So he goes through this long history of what had happened, promises them what's coming in the future, encourages them with what's going on right now, and then tells them, you know what? It's time for the fast to become feasts. It's time to become a celebration, not a fast time, a feast time. Because that's what God proclaimed under the law. Under the law, God proclaimed feasts for them to remember what God had done. God didn't proclaim fasts under the law. He did proclaim fasts through the prophets because he sent the prophets because of their disobedience. And so this is what it was about. So Christians today that want to implement fasting, I think it's important for them probably to understand the purpose of fasting as it was in the Old Testament. Now, the thing is from this time on, what's going to end up happening is you're going to have a lot of tradition that's going to go on from the fast that were established, so that by the time Christ comes along, the Pharisees who had brought a lot of tradition into the law and were trying to really keep enforced law had even established there's a fast every week. So every week there was a day that they fasted. And these were the type of things that were going on. So in other words, even if there wasn't a reason to be grieving over sin, they just fasted because it showed the sincerity of who they were. Look at how sincere we are. We give up food for a whole day. Once a week we do it. And I've known Christians that actually think it's better for your Christian spiritual life that you fast once a week. Well, you have to ask, well, for what? Why has God told you to do that? In the Old Testament, he told them to fast because they were having a problem. So I'm assuming if you think you need to fast once a week, it's saying you've got a problem, and once a week you're going to face it. Whereas really, as a Christian, because you're liberated, you ought to be able to deal with those things every day and not have to proclaim a fast or engage in a fast. You don't have to go about a fast to try to make it right with God. That's not the way God's directed you to live your Christian life. So I think this also helps us a little bit even with regard to fasting for New Testament Christians. I've said this before. God does not forbid you as a Christian from fasting. But neither does he ever once tell you to do it. It's never once an instruction in Christian revelation. It's just told, we're going to look at a passage on Sunday. Well, no, not this Sunday, we won't. But we will in a week. We're going to look at a passage in which we've got a group of prophets in Antioch that are praying and fasting. But remember, what was Paul by background? He's a Pharisee. And I think that these people, they have these traditions that this is what you did when you were doing these things. But despite the fact you have that, you don't have any instructions on how is a Christian you're in fast. Jesus gave instructions for his disciples. He didn't tell them to stop fasting particularly. Although his disciples didn't fast. That was part of the debate. His disciples didn't. But when he talked to his disciples broadly, what he told them is that when you fast, make sure you wash your face and oil your head so you don't look like you're fasting. Because the Pharisees wanted everybody to see, look at how religious and sincere we are. Oh, so they'd dirty up their face, grab some ash, make themselves look pale. I don't know, you put a little bit under your eyes, so you look sunken, you know. It'd take a lot for me to look like I was fasting. Some of you could probably get away with it more easily than I could. But he said, don't do that, because that's what the Pharisees did. They wanted everybody to see. They made a show of their fasting, which meant that fasting, even for them, had lost the whole significance and purpose that it had under the Old Testament. So we did have three questions to answer tonight, if you had your sheet there. And the first question, very quickly, as we answer these, is to identify the main issue in 7:1, 8-23. And the main issue was, should they continue fasting after the exile was over? Okay, that's their question. That's their debate, or what they want to know from the priests. And the priests don't answer the question. It's actually Zechariah, God's prophet, that answers the question. So should they continue fasting after the exile's over? Now, the second question we have there is, which of these two had God prescribed in the law? Now, which of two, that is, feasts or fasts?
Feasts.
He prescribed feasts.
Celebration. Okay.
then the last of these questions then is to explain why the second, that is the fasts, why had the fast become a custom, and why isn't it appropriate anymore, or at the time that the prophecy is being given? Okay, that's why it's not appropriate anymore. Okay, it had become a custom because as long as they were in exile, they were continuing to grieve over the judgment. But that judgment has ended. Yes. So that's why they had done it, as he said, as they said, as we've done for these 70 years. 70 years they'd been fasting. They actually had been fasting longer than that, but they'd actually had some designated feasts to commemorate these really horrible days in their history. Any questions or comments?
In Crusade, there were, at least at the time, Bill Bright was pretty big on fasting. Although I later found out, because he was dying of pulmonary fibrosis, he was getting to these. I think because conventional medicine wasn't helping, he was trying these fasts, juice fasts. And anyway, so I think he kind of had dual motives because of what he was going through in his personal life, and he was big into this juice fasting stuff. And then he somehow felt like this is God's will for the whole ministry. You know, they had these days of fasting where no one was supposed to eat, and you go, basically go off somewhere and have a day of prayer and fasting. And they were trying to promote 40 days. It always seemed like it was to try to impress God so that he would do what you want, basically, you know. Like, God will bless this ministry that we're trying to kick off, and I'm going to show you that I'm sincere about it because I'm going to fast. And then you'll be impressed and you'll do what I want. That's always the way, the impression I got. You know, it's almost like, I'll do this for you, God, and you can do something for me. You know, it was always like a selfish. It wasn't like you're talking about the real Old Testament purpose of it. It was kind of twisting God's arm to get, you know, rub the magic genie bottle to get what I want. And so it's all, I can see how it all whacked out, you know, purpose behind it all. But there may have been other, like I said, I think Bill Bright's health issues were also part of it. I think Bill tended to, when he felt strongly about something, he felt like it was God's will for everyone. If you go on diet and stuff, he'd be like, this is God's will for everyone.
There's quite a few churches that promote fasting as a way of meeting needs of people, physical needs, by giving up your food and giving that amount.
I guess we did at the Catholic Church.
But I always wonder why, they organized the system.
Mm-hmm. You know, and if you, and this
someone
is,
wanted to do that, they could do it.
Yeah.
They don't have to have a system.
Yeah. And I think that's always important is when you come to this, because this is one of those issues that can be really touchy with some Christians. I would just say, like I said, if you come across people and they are involved in fasting, they think that's what they're supposed to do as a Christian, I don't think I'd touch the issue unless they start asking questions about it, because I would say, let them learn. I think if they learn and come to understand how God operates by grace, they might find that it might be, I'm not saying it is, but might be that the purpose or intent of their fasting is inconsistent with God in His grace. It might not be, because they might not be doing it for a wrong motive or with a wrong understanding of the purpose of fasting. But I just think for that reason, it's one of those things that I probably wouldn't go to people and sit them down and say, hey, you know, you shouldn't be fasting. And here's why. Because you can't find anywhere in the New Testament that it's forbidden for you and I to do that, but you can't ever find that it's encouraged either, or that we're taught, you know, how to do it specifically. I know if you admit it, you'd say that people go, oh, Jesus spoke specifically about it, but you and I appreciate that not everything that Jesus said applies or is, if it falls you and I, but that's a whole thing that, see, once you start going down that route, man, you're opening a whole lot of can of worms. A lot of times people that are stuck in those issues, how do you even begin to deal with what Jesus said? I've dealt with, there was a guy I dealt with when we were in Iowa City that he wanted to meet with me a couple times and talk. And the minute I said, but Paul says this, he goes, you mean to tell me what Paul said is more important than what Jesus said? I'll never believe that. He says, Jesus always is more important. And I, well, if that's the case, then then why do we need any of Paul's letters? And there are things that Paul says that are not, that don't go along with things Jesus said his for his disciples. Because we're talking about a different time. And he just couldn't get that. It's like if it came out of the mouth of Jesus, that had to be rock solid truth for all time and eternity. See? So what I'm saying is you get into people that are in situations like that. That's those are hard questions to deal with. So I'm trying to give you advice is don't push the buttons on this unless they come and they really want to know or they have real questions. And then just answer them honestly, I think. So
it was profitable. I used to fast, but I didn't know if I was supposed to. But it was even though my blood sugar problem made me kind of a zombie, but I could focus on, like I used to just drive down the Columbia Gorge, and there's a place I could pull off by the river. There's no one around. I sit there, spend most of the day just reading, you know. And normally, I couldn't do that normally. I wouldn't have the attention span. I don't know. Somehow I get more focused when I did that. So it could be, I don't know. Although, like I said, I was kind of a zombie. But in some ways, maybe because my mind became kind of like a zombie, that I wasn't all distracted and going 100 miles an hour like I normally did. So I could focus on reading this book or reading the Bible or talking to God. So I don't know. It was beneficial. I haven't done it for a long time, for many years. You know, but so if someone's doing it to remove distraction from their life, because food is a distraction. Because food is a distraction to me. I've got to eat constantly, you know, every few hours. So it could be okay, I suppose. And I wouldn't recommend it, you know. But I suppose if someone's motives were they're trying to focus on God, then it could be okay. Mm-hmm. But I also knew someone, a gal, that she... You said earlier, like, people don't like to fast. She liked to not eat. She'd get high off of it. I mean, she would get high from not eating. Like, get an adrenaline rush, you know? So she actually liked it. So, which I did get the other day. I turned into a zombie.
Yeah, you go the other, yeah. Yeah.
I mean, I get high for a while, hyper, and then I turn into a zombie. So it's not very satisfying. But anyway, yeah, so I can see fasting could be. Your purpose was to focus on something God wanted you to do. But yeah, I wouldn't want to, like the Camp Crusade thing, I think was totally different. But trying to impress God doesn't impress him.
Anybody else? Okay, well, let's have a word of prayer then. Our Father, we're thankful for the evening, for your grace that you've extended to us in Christ. And from the treatment of the body, our physical bodies, and how we manage our physical bodies, and with regard to you, that you haven't given us specific instructions on fasting and such, and yet you have told us that we are to bring this all of our person, all of our nature into submission to ourselves, so that none of it gets in the way of accomplishing what you have for us in a given day, in a given time. So we just are thankful for what we know then about living by grace, and how we're able to understand and compare, get a better perspective on the people of Israel, and realize it's possible to engage in certain activities without missing the real point, as those people did. And realize that can even be true with the things you've set before us as believers today in grace, that we can sometimes go through the activities and forget and miss the real point that we're supposed to be getting. Help us not to do that as we live our Christian lives, but to be paying attention to what you want us to see. Thankful for this time and for those you've brought out, and for the time of fellowship that will continue. Amen.